We continue to read in the Gospel according to Luke and turning again this evening to chapter 1. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 1, beginning to read once again this evening in verse 26. The verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 34 to 38, but beginning to read once more in verse 26. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, especially verses 34 to 38, but beginning to read in verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Amen. May God bless that portion of his word to us. This week we continue to look at the announcement of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, can we just remind ourselves once again of the fact that all bound up in the announcement of the birth of Christ is that tremendous truth and that all-important truth of the incarnation of God Almighty. That truth when our Lord Jesus Christ was born into the world, that alongside of that truth, running parallel with it, is the truth that God became man for us men and for our salvation. And that was the overall point that we tried to give emphasis to in our verses for last week. And it's that point that we should never leave out of our reckoning nor leave out of our thinking when we come to those portions of the Word of God that set before us the events surrounding the birth of our Saviour into this world. It is indeed the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Righteous, as the Bible calls him in other places. But we're never to forget that over and above that, as it were, running alongside of it, is this tremendous event, that this is how God was going to bring salvation into the world, that it was none other than the second person of the triune Godhead who was going to come into the world at God's appointed time, made in the form of a servant, made under the law, made in the likeness of men, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for us men and for our salvation. Well then, in the verses that we come to this evening, as I say, we continue along that same line with regards to the announcement of the birth of Christ and the announcement, of course, of the incarnation of God and how God would bring salvation to all them who would truly believe. The angel Gabriel, you remember, has come to this lowly young girl, Mary, who lives in that very lowly and despised town of Nazareth, in that lowly and rejected area of Galilee, in the land of Palestine. And as that angel has greeted Mary, first of all, with that assurance that she has found favour with the Lord, then he goes on to tell her how she will conceive in her womb and how she will bring forth a son, as it says there in verse 31, and call his name Jesus. There then follows the outline of the character and the calling of that Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be called the Son of the Highest, who shall reign over the house of David forever, and all the rest, you remember. And then as we come to our verses this evening, you get Mary's question that's asked in the light of that statement that the angel makes. And then following hard on the heel of Mary's question, Gabriel's answer, the angel's answer to her in verses 35 and 37. And then in verse 38, Mary's great response to that answer to her question that Gabriel gives. Well, those three divisions then, broad divisions for this evening. Now, I trust we'll be able to see something doctrinal, if you like, in it. Something, although these things are really so deep, my friends, but something of that great event that brought our salvation to this earth in Jesus Christ the Lord. And then something by way of example also, how we ought to live in the example of that young believing girl, and she was a young girl, that Mary of Nazareth, to whom that annunciation was given. First of all then, Mary's question in verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? You remember, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, the angel has said, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And in the light of that question, surely, the light of that statement, surely there's no question more appropriate in the heart and in the mind, and so on the lips of this young woman, than the question she asks now. She's a virgin, you remember. She's only at this point espoused to that young man, Joseph. And this question now comes tumbling through her heart and her mind and out into her lips before that angel Gabriel. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, first of all, my friends, we ought to appreciate the nature of Mary's question, because in that there lies an example for us in our life of faith. Very important to ascertain just in what way she asks the question, because there are many ways, as you know, in asking questions. Questions can be asked in sincerity or in insincerity. You ever speak to somebody and they're asking you something and you know that the answer is as far away from their heart and their mind as can possibly be. Questions can come in many forms, many disguises, many ways. Sincerity or insincerity, in wrath and doubting and skepticism, in unbelief. And in the total setting, you see, it's important for us to ascertain how Mary asks her question. You remember Zacharias has asked a question of Gabriel just earlier on in the chapter. But that question was asked in absolute skepticism and in absolute unbelief. How was his old wife Elizabeth ever going to bear a son in her old age? And because it was asked in that way, so that judgment of God was passed upon him, and he was dumb until the day when his son John would be brought forth from Elizabeth, his old wife. Now, when Mary asks her question, my friends, it's nothing like that. And you can see that from what follows on even in the verses. And what characterizes Mary's questions, not on belief, but absolute belief, an absolute joy, if you like, absolute wonderment, absolute trust, absolute and total anticipation of what God has promised to do for her and through her in the words of this angel to her at this time. You see, when she says there in verse 34, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? What she's inquiring about, my friends, is when and how the immediate fulfillment of what the angel has said is going to take place. You see that? She believes so strongly and so fervently that she believes that what's been told her just then is going to happen just then. Don't you see that? My friends, I could have answered Mary's question. How shall this be? How shall I bear a son, seeing I know not a man? Simple. Go to your espouse, Joseph. Consummate the marriage, have a son, bring forth your son in the appointed time. How's she going to have a son? It's simple how she's going to have a son. But what she means now, my friends, is how is she going to conceive in her womb right at that precise time? She's not looking to something that she's going to legally do with Joseph, to whom she's espoused. She's looking to something that's going to be done with her now by the power of God as this angel makes his announcement. You can't insult the intelligence of Mary. Surely, my friends, she knows how a child is born. What she wants to know is, how is this child going to be born? Aye, how is this child going to be conceived at this precise moment? At this precise moment. And what she displays is tremendous faith, my friends. That faith rises to its heights, of course, in verse 38. But even now, that verse is very pronounced, and the nature of Mary's question is one of faith and belief and trust and anticipation of what the Lord is going to do for her. Then this as well. Appreciate the necessity of Mary's question into the bargain. You see, what we mean is this. You see, had Mary never been moved to ask that question, then we would never have ended up with an account of how God would become incarnate in the womb of a virgin and come forth in Jesus Christ, his Son, at God's appointed time. Praise God for the inquisitiveness of his saints at times. And dear young Mary, my friend, she is very inquisitive. And now she asks, how is this going to be? And as she asks, how is this going to be? So there is opportunity then for the angel of the Lord to tell her how this is going to be. And as he tells her how this is going to be, we have at least some insight into how God came into this world made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. One of those blessed divine necessities that we spoke about last time. And what you have, and never overlook this, my friend, if you're a believer or if you're a non-believer for that matter, never overlook that here you have another one of these tremendous steps in God's revelation to us. God gives us his word and has given us his word through many, many, many years until we in our day stand with the whole complete word of God at our disposal for our believing and for how we're to live our life from day to day. Now remember, word of God was given over a period of something like 4,000 years. And God brought that word with regards to our salvation so much a step at a time. Now remember way back in the Garden of Eden. Remember when man fell. And remember when man had fallen and rebelled against God and would not have God to reign over him. Then God came and God gave just what you might call just the seed of a promise. He promised that the woman would bring forth a seed who would bruise the old serpent's head. That's all. That's all you have in that proto-evangel, as it's called there in Genesis chapter 3. Just one seed thought, as it were, concerning a seed. Then you move on a lot of 100 years and you come to Abraham. And you see how the whole thing narrows down so that you discover that in Abraham, that seed is going to be born into one particular nation and one particular people on the face of this earth. And that's the nation of Abraham, of course, the nation of the Jews, so that you don't need to look any further than that nation. For out of that nation, that seed promised to the woman who would bring us salvation was going to come. And then you move on to Jacob. And in Jacob, you discover even narrower that seed is going to be born not only in the nation, but in one particular tribe in that nation, the tribe of Judah. So that you need to look no further. God in his mercy narrows down the revelation for you to point you to the one in whom salvation is going to come. And then in David, you discover the gender of that seed. That seed is going to be a man-child. Oh, you say you knew that all along. No, you didn't know that all along, my friend. unless you read it into the scriptures. For although we assume it, we're never told it. And it's only in David we're told that it's going to be a son. And then you move into Isaiah, and Isaiah tells us one of the most startling facts of all, that this seed, this man-child, is going to be born of a virgin. Of a virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And also in Isaiah, my friend, you're told the fact that the birth of the son to a virgin would also be the incarnation of Almighty God. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. Unbelief's a damnable sin. Unbelief of God's word so clearly, carefully, graciously given for us and for our salvation, my friends, is the sin that will damn every soul ultimately in hell forever. Unbelief. Because God in his mercy revealed his word to absolute perfection step by step by step. And now you see, God unfolds now in this virgin. And you see then how the virgin is going to conceive. And you see how God is going to become incarnate. All right, God was going to be incarnate, Emmanuel. He was going to be born of a virgin, this promised seed. How shall these things be, says Mary. And when Mary asks that question of the angel, then God, under divine necessity, as it were, reveals to us how it's going to be. The birth of the seed to the virgin and the incarnation of God himself on the face of this earth. So that you see, an account of dear young Mary's question at that time, indeed, we can repeat in the words of the old creed, conceived of the Virgin Mary, of the Holy Ghost, and born of the Virgin Mary. And now she asks her question. It's no throwaway question. It's a question of grace for us, because now we're going to be told how God will perform that work. Well, then, let's look at that answer that Gabriel gives to her then. In verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And that points us to the incarnation of God, my friends. It's not an explanation, you see, in the fullest sense of the word. And yet, if we could half plumb the depths of it, well, we'd know an awful lot more, would we not, with regards to the things of our salvation. But enough said, enough to cause us to stand and to look and to take heed of what God's setting before us. Well, two things then. You see the method of the incarnation then that's set before us in our verses, and then we'll remind ourselves of the reason for the incarnation. Very important. The reason for the incarnation in the light of other pieces of God's word. And the method of the incarnation, well, what shall we say? You can't pry into these things. It's suitable. It's given with great priority, my friends. We would perhaps like to pry into it a bit more. But what we're told ought to be enough for us. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The agent in the incarnation is the Holy Spirit of God. When people deny that there is such a thing as the Trinity, as we say, Father and Son and Holy Spirit and one Godhead. See, that's one of the great Trinitarian verses of the Word of God. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, And the power of the highest, that's God the Father, God Almighty, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to our salvation, then we find the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all taking active part in our salvation. And what a part the Holy Spirit of God takes in our salvation. You see how suitable the whole thing is. You remember away at the beginning when God would bring his creation into being, and the whole darkness and void that was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, it says, and God said, "Let there be light." Now when God's going to bring this new creation into being in Jesus Christ his Son, it's that same life-giving agent who was active at the beginning, who now comes and is going to be the agent in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ who will bring that salvation to pass. And if you trace the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ together, then remember how he was baptized and the Spirit came upon him, how he was driven up by the Spirit into the wilderness, how he offered himself up on the cross, says Paul, through the eternal Spirit, how he was received up into heaven and he gave gifts to men by the Holy Spirit. And here, right at the beginning, you see, it's the Spirit of God who comes to be active in this incarnation of God, in this birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, that's suitable. That's the point that I want to make, how suitable it is and what strength it should give to us. How do we become Christians? How does a person become a Christian? By being born again of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes, the Spirit of God works in a person's heart and mind, gives them eyes to see with, teaches them to see Jesus Christ the Lord. They believe and they are brought into salvation. Now you see, the one who is to bring that salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who works at the beginning by the Spirit and who is conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit himself. And so the Spirit is going to come, says the angel Gabriel, is going to come and overshadow and be active and work, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. As I say, my friends, you can't probe into these things, and we ought not to probe into those things at all. We speak about the virgin birth, but as dear old Professor Murray points out for us, wasn't the actual birth of Christ that was the miraculous thing? That wasn't the supernatural thing. When Mary's full time has come, when the end of her confinement comes to an end, as we're told in the next chapter, she brings forth her son. And the supernatural part of it, says old Professor Murray, lies in the supernatural begetting of the supernatural person and the supernatural preservation in the womb of a virgin of that holy thing that should be called the Son of God. And what a thing that is. How do the sons of men become the sons of God, as the old question asks? When the Son of God becomes the Son of Man. And how does the Son of God become the Son of Man? When the Holy Spirit overshadows the Virgin Mary, and that thing which is born of her is called holy and is called the Son of God. The God-man of our salvation, you remember, perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, to reconcile God and man again. So we're told something of the method of it, and as I say, you're simply to read those things, you can turn them over in your heart and mind, surely, and you see something of the force of it and the strength of it. However, one thing that we're never to forget is the reason for the incarnation. And you see, when you stand and you read a verse like that, verse 35 of Luke chapter 1, And you stand back, my friends, and you can't probe it and you can't understand it. You accept it for what it is. And you see all of these things. But one thing that you must never do, you must never lose out the reason for the incarnation, the reason why God did become incarnate in the flesh, the reason why Christ Jesus, the second person in the Godhead, came into this world in the first place. To look at the incarnation, what a mighty thing it is. Tremendous thing, my friends. God became man. God, in his love and his mercy, confined himself to the womb of a virgin, was born into Bethlehem's manger. What a tremendous thing it is, a mighty thing it is. Yet, if you look at the incarnation, at the birth of Christ, in isolation to the purpose for it or the reason for it, it is absolutely meaningless as far as your soul's salvation is concerned. Absolutely meaningless, my friends. And our Lord Jesus Christ was born into the world, born out of the womb of a virgin, in order to die on a cross. And if you miss that, then you miss everything. You miss the whole reason for, the whole purpose for the incarnation. And you're not to divorce the virgin's womb from the cross in Calvary, nor the manger in Bethlehem from that hill of Golgotha. You're not to divorce these things, because if you do, you put asunder that which God has put together. And you can't look at the birth of Christ in isolation to the blood shedding of Christ on the cross. If you do, my friends, then the incarnation means nothing, and the incarnation is nothing. Viewed as a single fact or a single act, it's got all those tremendous elements about it, yet viewed only as a single event and a single fact and a single act, it's totally meaningless and is relevant in no way to our soul's salvation. Just one word, my friends, and surely that word sums it all up for us. Listen to how Paul writes to the Romans. And he says, Christ was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Christ was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Dear old Mr. Murray again says an expression surely that verges on peril. Verges on peril. Christ was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin. For sin. Why did Christ come into this world? For sin. Why was he made in the likeness of sinful flesh? For sin. Why the birth of Jesus Christ, the second person in the Godhead? It was in connection with our sin. Why did God become incarnate in a virgin's womb? It had all got to do with our sin. And if you isolate that incarnation from the crucifixion, isolate the manger from Golgotha, isolate the virgin's womb from Calvary, then you've got no meaning in anything that the Bible says. My friends, you see, the virgin's womb, the manger, the home in Nazareth, all of these things were the route that Christ took to his destination. His destination was the cross. You know how you pick up a timetable in the railway and it's got the starting point and the ending point, if you like, Inverness to London. And all the route along the way, Perth and Carlisle and Crewe and all the rest. But you see, if you get off at any of those intermediate points, you don't reach the destination. You don't reach the destination. With regards to what our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in connection with, he came into this world in connection with our sin and for sin, says Paul. For sin. They're building that bridge over Keswick at the moment. Got a name in view. It's to convey from one side to the other. That's the purpose of it. My friends, there's a purpose in the incarnation. The purpose is like the laying of the pillars, if you like, in the bridge. But there you don't stop, or you never see the purpose involved. Then comes span after span after span until the whole thing is spanned. The whole gulf, as the whole old hymn says, is spanned. And God spans the gulf at Calvary. When our Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world, and when God became incarnate in the flesh, the method is something that we can't fully understand, but the purpose of it, the Word of God makes absolutely clear and absolutely to the point. And so what you have then in Mary's question is that answer that points us right up to our soul's salvation and how men and women will be saved and must be saved at the end. And it's an answer that we too ought to take and apply to our hearts. Now, the third thing you remember we said was this: Mary's response. If you have that response in the last verse of our reading, in verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. It's a tremendous lesson. And again, you remember that this Mary is a very young girl at this time. She's a spouse to that man, Joseph. And she is just a young person, as you might say. And there are many lessons that are supposedly given for young people in our day. Well, there's a tremendous lesson in the behavior of Mary at this point, as she hears all these astounding things that are set before her. And now she turns and puts herself at the absolute disposal of the word of the Lord that comes through that angel that has come to visit her. And Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Would to God, my friends, we all had that selfsame spirit of that young believer at that time and could bow as she bows to the will of the Lord. Have a look then at Mary's response and how it's made in absolute submission and in absolute acceptance and in absolute obedience. And you see that acceptance and that obedience on the part of Mary just at this particular time is an absolute keeping with the whole setting of the announcement of the birth of our Saviour into this world. You see that word of the angel, one that we didn't really look at, in verse 37. "For with God," he says, "nothing shall be impossible." He makes that for a good reason, of course, but remember, in the whole total setting, how that sets before us the whole truth of what God did and what God chose to do. You remember the setting again. Remember that God comes to announce the birth of the Saviour for men and women, and he comes to that lowly young girl, he comes to that despised Nazareth, he comes to that rejected land of Galilee. Our Lord comes in this way to announce his salvation. Remember how damnation came. Remember, it was through the pride of human nature that would not obey the things that God had said. And now when God comes to bring salvation, he comes in a total setting of humility and lowliness and humbleness. Because God will not have proud men and women brought to salvation until their pride be humbled and they bow in submission to what he says. Now you see what this angel says. He says to Mary, and it's a well-known statement, in fact, of course, he says, "With God, nothing shall be impossible." Nothing shall be impossible with God. Therefore, when God sent his son into this world, his son could have been born of rich parents in a palace, in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in Rome, in one of the capitals of the world. With God, nothing is impossible, he says. All things are possible with God. Therefore, don't you see how it emphasizes the point? When God then caused his son to be born in the way that he was born, that was calculated on the part of God to teach us the things of salvation. And now when Mary comes and Mary bows, humbly submits, humbly accepts these things that God has said through this angel, then that too is an absolute, absolute fitting for the whole total revelation brought before us. Now, in the gospel, my friends, a person accepts the things that God has said, and they accept those things in humility and with submission and with resignation. Not a grudging resignation, but a person is brought to that point where they realize of a truth that there is no salvation in any other whatsoever but in Jesus Christ the Lord, and they humbly bow to that and submit themselves to that, and if they don't, then they never ever come into salvation. It's a humble acceptance of what God has provided in Jesus Christ, his Son. God will not save our souls by works of righteousness that we can do, because, says Paul, men would be certain to boast then. God won't have us boasting. And when we're saved, he says, we're saved by grace, God's unmerited favor, and God's unmerited favor alone. And we must accept that, humbly accept that, submit ourselves to it, resign ourselves gladly to it, that what God says, we bow to what God says, and we accept what God says. When Mary turns now, then she's displaying that right kind of attitude in the presence of her God, as she turns in submission and acceptance and obedience to what that angel has said to her. Remember dear old Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, when he's relating his conversion to King Agrippa, and when he tells him how God shone out of heaven into his heart, and he says, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly calling." We obey what God says, my friends, and we turn in submission and humble obedience to what God has said, and salvation comes into our heart. "I would rather be obedient," said old Martin Luther, "than work miracles. I would rather be obedient than work miracles." And here's this young girl in whom this miracle of miracles, you might say, is about to be worked. And the thing that characterizes her response and her behavior now is absolute humble obedience to what the Lord has said. And Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord," literally, "behold the slave girl of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And all the trust, all the belief, all the faith that's bound up in that as well. As we said last time, you remember, there was an awful lot of misunderstanding ahead for Mary and all the rest of it, even danger. And yet she bows in humble, humble, heroic faith to these things that are said. Let's bear this in mind also, of course. The Lord is gracious, the Lord is good. As it says, he sends none a warfare at his own their own charges. And the Lord's going to send Mary out into a world that's going to very much misunderstand her. And all the rest, old Simeon is going to take the baby Jesus in his arms and is going to say he's set for the falling and rising again of many in Jerusalem. And then he's going to turn to Mary and he said, "A sword will pierce thine own heart also." And Mary knows the scriptures. When she comes to sing her song out before Elizabeth, her cousin, then you'll see how Mary knows the scriptures of God. And she would know, my friends, that if this one going to be born of her indeed was the Son of the Highest, the Messiah who would reign over the house of David forever, then she would truly know the outcome of that Messiah, that he would be despised and rejected. And all those things were ahead of her. And so you see, the angel comes, and the angel's gracious when he speaks to her. Verse 36, "And behold thy cousin Elizabeth," he says, "she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible." You might call that a domestic word. Mary had nobody to go to. Here she was given this tremendous secret. Even Joseph can't understand it of yet. And an angel's going to have to come and tell Joseph all about the whole affair. But you see, the angel gently suggests that there is an open ear. The same thing, the same type of miracle. Not the same miracle. But something has happened to your cousin Elizabeth also. And there's a suggestion there, you see. There's an open ear for you in the hill country of Judea. So the very next verse, verse 39, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. And there she goes, and she's able to break her mind to one who would understand that the angel had now told her off. Nevertheless, she exercises that quiet faith and resolve and submission and obedience and lowliness and all those things that characterize indeed those that hear God's word and take God's word. And so Mary responds, and a good response it is. When it comes to our response to the doctrine of the incarnation, my friends, all those elements are to be right there present in our response. It's a tremendous thing to think that God chose this way to save our souls. And the strength of that, so that if our souls are saved by Christ in this way, then our souls will never be lost. And on the other hand, if God saw fit and necessary to come in this way, then surely there is no salvation outside of Christ his Son. If we could have procured our own redemption in any other way, then why the cross? The cross, ending in the cross, as you might say, but beginning in the incarnation itself. Why the cross? Why the virgin's womb? Why all of these things? And then Paul writes to the church there at Ephesus and to Timothy, who was one of the elders in that church. He quotes a hymn, in fact, a New Testament hymn. And he tells him how the incarnation and all that it led to is to affect them in the church and their behavior from day to day in the things that they do and the things that they think. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of devotion. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. God was manifest in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Christ is in glory now, he says. And the Christ is in glory now who went to glory via the way of the cross and began that course when he left glory and came in to that virgin's womb. Without controversy, he says. There are some things Paul won't brook any arguments concerning. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That was no mere man, my friends, that was born in Bethlehem that day. No mere man. That was the God-man. Son of God, Son of Man. Perfect God, perfect man. Perfect in Godhead. Perfect in manhood, the only one who could reconcile God to man, the only way in which the sons of men can become as sons of God, when that Son of God would become the Son of Man. And these things are here in God's word clearly written for us, clearly written for us. And to despise those things or reject those things, then surely God's judgment must rest upon our heads. If our God in heaven, and I say this reverently, went to these lengths to bring salvation to us, then to what lengths will he not tell us to depart who refuse such a salvation as that? May we be able to sing, my friends, indeed, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, and now received up into glory, until he comes again at God's appointed time. Thank you.